Boy, I just think it's a slice of heaven to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, worshiping the Lord. What better things are there to do on a Sunday morning? Oh, wow. Hey, we are getting close to finishing up a series called Politically Incorrect Christianity. Today we're going to look at Christians in the workplace and what that means and what we can find in Scripture to help us out. I need you to find in your Bibles, if you could, for later on, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at three passages today. That'd be the hardest one to find. So might as well find that first. We're going to turn there quickly toward the end. Hebrews 11, actually starting with Genesis and Exodus. Those are super easy to find. But so for later on, maybe stick a bookmark or something. Hebrews chapter 11. Here's a question I want to ask and address throughout our time together. Is it possible? Is it okay? Is it okay for a Christian to work for a government agency or a company that is much more interested in being politically correct rather than morally correct? Have some examples for you. Is it okay for a Christian, follower of Jesus Christ, to work for a company or a government agency that has a strong desire to be politically correct, sometimes at the cost of being morally correct? Is that okay? Here are some examples, all real life. Suppose you are a developer of a very sophisticated piece of software. You're on a team, I should say, that develops this really high-end software that is designed to use in the activities that save life. But every once in a while, the thought occurs to you, you know, this very same software could be used by somebody evil to take life. Now, you've never known it to occur that way, and once you produce this product, it's off of you. You're done with it. What somebody else chooses to do with it is up to them. It's not like you give permission for it to be used in a certain way. It's not like somebody's even asking you, what's the purpose of this? You're just on a team that's developing very sophisticated software with the stated intention that this be used in activities that save lives. You've never known anybody to use it nefariously, but every once in a while there are rumors that this has been used or could be used in activities which take life. What do you do? Suppose you're in a marketing organization, you got hired into this company, and then some number of months after being hired on, and you really like the job and you like the people you're working with. But you come to find out that really their main emphasis is the production of a cheap beer. I'm not saying anything against beer or alcohol. They want to make a cheap beer that is purchased by young people so that the young people get a buzz and want to come back the next day and buy some more beer. In fact, this is even in their marketing. They're targeting young people to with this affordable beer that it's not a nice beer that you would have at a restaurant with a meal. This is out of the can, chug it for the sole purpose of getting a buzz. You didn't know that when you hired on, but now you're in the marketing department and you can understand, you see the general pattern, the flow. Oh, that's what they're going after. Okay, what do you do? Here's another one. You're a young financial planner and you've landed a number of clients early on in your career. Most of those clients, though, are your age mates, and so they're not really, it's not all that complicated. They're just looking for ways to cut a corner here or there and cost save and be frugal. Finally, you land your first big fish. An older couple with no kids comes to you and they have a certain amount of wealth that they have amassed over the years. And they want you to do their financial planning with two goals. One is to increase our wealth and the other is to help us to leave this properly behind. Well, as discussions go on and on, you come up with a game plan and you think for sure, okay, I can help you with your wealth, with the accumulation of what you have. Who do you want to leave your funds to? No kids, no grandkids. And so you're anticipating that the funds will be left to a charitable organization of some sort. And they say, oh, we've already thought this through. We've got a lot of clarity on this. We would like to leave our entire earthly resources to Planned Parenthood. Okay, you didn't see that coming. You are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. You look into the Word of God and you see people, all lives are made in the likeness, in the image of God. And here are these folks who have come to you, and you've got some relationship now. You've made some level of commitment, and they're surprising you by saying, we want you to prosper our resources so that we can leave them to an organization that terminates life. What do you do? It would be nice if the Bible gave us a ton of directives and said, you can't do this on your job. You can do this. You have to stay out of it. You know, this, that, and the other thing. We don't have directives. The Bible doesn't give us directives as to how to choose a work job. We don't have directives that clearly define what a good job is. Some of you would say you've got a good job. According to statistics, most of us would say, most of you would probably say, you know, it's not the best job in the world, but it's a job. Well, what is it that makes for a good job biblically? Why would you ever say you have a good job? Because it's fun to go to? It provides, you feel some sense of accomplishment, some aspect of service. What is it that makes a job good as opposed to not good? The Bible doesn't say what a good job is. The Bible doesn't say if these three things are present, you have a good job. Here's the checklist, match the checklist, and you will find yourself working at a good job. We don't have that. We don't have directives which say this, that, and the other thing, and the job is either good or bad. We don't have that. Okay, so we don't have directives. What do we have? We have narratives. We don't have directives, but we do have narratives. Narratives are stories. We have stories in the Bible. Some of them come from Jesus. We call them parables, but some of them are Old Testament. And these are stories. Sometimes if you are reading through the Bible and you come across stories, these are the ones that sometimes it's just easy to sort of read through fast. Because it feels like a lot of unnecessary detail. Okay, get to the end, get to the end. Come on, get to the end. What did the guy do? What did he do? But these are stories that contain enough detail so that we might enter into the story and begin to understand what it was like to be that person in that context. Because very often we find a godly person in a culture that is unfriendly to God. And that's exactly where we live. And it's not going to get any better for the foreseeable future, as far as I could tell. So I think one of the questions that will be pressing upon Christians for decades to come is, how do you follow Jesus Christ in a culture that is not friendly to Jesus? How can you be a Christian in the workplace when even the atmosphere of your workplace at times is not friendly to Jesus? How is it that could happen? Let's say, Old Testament, you're working for Pharaoh. Could that be? Could it be? Could it ever be that a believer in God, let's use New Testament language, could you be a Christian and work for Pharaoh? Could you be a Christian and help Pharaoh? Could you be a Christian and service Pharaoh so much that he actually likes you? Keep in mind, Pharaoh is immersed in idolatry. Pharaoh typically would be okay with human rights violations. Pharaoh promoted slavery. In fact, Pharaoh enslaved the Jews. Pharaoh thought he was God. Is it possible to be a believer in God or a Christian and work for Pharaoh and serve him so well that he's glad you're there? I want to walk you through two narratives briefly in the scriptures. One is Joseph and the other is Moses. So Joseph is found in chapter 39 of Genesis. These are two gentlemen who are related to Pharaoh, not the same Pharaoh. Pharaoh is just simply a term for king of Egypt. But they relate to a Pharaoh, and they relate very differently. Joseph is an interesting person, and his record in Genesis is even more intriguing. The big players in Genesis really are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham being the biggest. And yet Joseph receives the most attention in the book of Genesis, from chapter 39 all the way to the end, chapter 50, we've got Joseph. Well, Abraham doesn't get that much attention, but here we have this narrative, this record of Joseph dealing with life and a lot of times with Pharaoh, and we've got it in some pretty good detail. This is another reason why you ought to read the Bible through on a consecutive or on a somewhat of a consistent or regular basis. I would suggest not every single year, but we do hand out and we offer and we encourage those read through the Bible in a year things. If you took that and you read through the Bible in 2 years, you know what? That might be twice as fast as what you're doing right now. So sometimes just locking into a schedule can be really helpful. Read through the Bible and pay attention to those long stories that actually are very good. Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to read, I'll start with verse 1 in a moment, but to catch you up, Joseph is the youngest of Jacob. So you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those are the three big. Well, Joseph is Jacob's son. He's the second youngest. There's 12 brothers. Joseph is, what would that be, number 11. And Joseph is the favorite, which is bad. Because his brothers recognize that dad favors this kid. There's four women involved in the 12 kids. That's a whole nother problem. But you've got Joseph, and he is clearly the favorite of dad. And the brothers get angry. The anger turns to resentment and bitterness, and so they plot the scheme. They sell him to slave traders. He is picked out of a slave, out of a mass of slaves by a rich guy in Egypt, and that picks us up with verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. So the brothers sold Joseph to Ishmaelites in Israel. They travel down to Egypt, and he gets into Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor in his master's sight and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed that all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was all on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. So Joseph goes to Egypt as a slave, and while he's in Potiphar's house, he matures and he grows into a trusted servant. And during that time, he finds favor with Potiphar. The way we would look at it in terms of the development of Joseph's character, we would say he's a godly man. That's what we would say at New Testament, sanctification or what, holiness. He's a holy man. He's a godly man. And you can see it. Potiphar notices that this man is unequaled in what he has in terms of people who help him. He promotes Joseph to the highest in his household. And then Joseph's good integrity actually gets him in trouble. Potiphar's wife makes a play for him. He says no. She frames him, and he goes off to prison. That takes us down, let's see, how about 21? Chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Isn't that something? Kindness in prison. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made him successful in everything that he did. Wow, that's a very similar evaluation as what we just read with regard to Potiphar. So Potiphar looks at Joseph in practically the same way that the prison warden is now looking at Joseph. You get the feeling that this is not circumstantial. It's something that's within him. The depth of character, who he is more important than what he does. Have you heard me say that before? Who you are is more important than what you do. See, part of the product that Joseph is producing just simply flows out of the goodness of his character. Who he is in that situation is more important than what he can manage out of that situation. Both these gentlemen are seeing, if you can call the prison warden a gentleman, both of these men are seeing the the good, godly depth of character within Joseph. Now, he was not born with that. This is a follower of God, and character is being developed in him. Joseph has to put himself in a position where God can grow him. He's responsible for that. God is going to change his heart. God has changed his heart. Okay, so similar evaluation. Now, you may not realize it, but every day that you go to work, you are being evaluated. And you might not work outside the house. You might be a stay-at-home mom. You are being evaluated by your kids. Your kids or your coworkers or your colleagues, however you want to look at it, whatever you do during the day, you get around people, people are evaluating you. They're thinking about who you are and what kind of character you have. And if you make it known that you're a Christian, particularly in a culture that's unfriendly to Christianity or a work environment that is not friendly to Jesus, if people get to know you as a Christian, the way they're going to evaluate you is this: does your character match your claim? Is there an integrity there that is just merely spoken and superficial, or is there a depth of character there that comes out in honesty and trustworthiness? You are being evaluated each and every day. Joseph was evaluated by a prison warden. He was evaluated by Potiphar. Long story short, he's about to be evaluated by Pharaoh. Joseph, through a series of circumstances, gets out of prison, and he finds himself able to help Pharaoh. In fact, he's able to help not just Pharaoh, but the entire nation of Egypt. Through Joseph, God has revealed his, well, actually, through the dreams of Pharaoh, God has revealed his plans for years of famine and years of abundance, the abundance coming first and then the famine. Joseph calls this. He nails it. He describes the dream. But let's pick it up now. We're in chapter 41. So Joseph makes it known to Pharaoh what's about to happen, God's plan, and here are some things that you ought to do. And that brings us down to verse 40. Here's Pharaoh's response. Looking at the man Joseph, hearing what he has to say, understanding this man has a depth of character, there's something about him with God that, boy, that sure is unique. This is Pharaoh's call. You will be over my house, and all my people will obey your commands. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I am placing you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him with fine linen garments, and placed a gold chain around his neck. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, Abrek, which means attention. So he placed him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission. Now, it's not like Joseph signed up for this. He didn't apply to be number two in the land. Joseph just sort of fell into this series of circumstances. But what you do have with Joseph is God's man in Egypt. Because with Joseph in place, and now that Joseph has, well, God has revealed his plans through the dreams, but Joseph called it accurately. And now that this is made known, Joseph is able to help Pharaoh devise a plan which will save the entire nation of Egypt. And while you're at it, hey, let's get my family clan down here. We'll save them as well. That family clan is 70 people. That's the Jewish nation at this point in time. And that's it. So the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I will make you a nation, and you'll be numerous, too numerous for anybody to count. As of this point in time, with Joseph, God's man in Egypt, that family, that's down to one family, not down to, it's only one family comprised of 70 people. And there's about to be famine in the land, and they will not survive. But through a series of circumstances, again, Joseph gets his family down into Egypt where they can raise up and become numerous under the protective care of Egypt. Joseph saves not just the Egyptian people, but he saves the Jews. If Joseph doesn't save the Jews, we don't have Messiah, and you don't have a Savior. This is absolutely essential for the rest of biblical history. We have to have Joseph in proximity to Pharaoh so that he can save Egypt and he can save the Jewish people, or else we are lost in our sins. A couple of pharaohs later, there's a guy named Moses. Moses connects with Pharaoh, but in an entirely different way than Joseph. Exodus chapter 1. This is a different Pharaoh now, and we'll read about that. But Exodus chapter 1. Hey, love to hear the Bible pages turning. Isn't that something? Wow. And if you don't have a Bible, I'll be glad to give you a Bible. One that reads just like mine. I read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They're available for free at the Welcome Center. Just walk up there and said, Carl said. Okay, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his home with his family, and there's a bunch of names there. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. So that's the family clan now. That's the Jewish nation, 70 people. Joseph is in Egypt, and they got to get down to Egypt to survive. And then Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. A new king, meaning Pharaoh, who had not known Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And if war breaks out, they may join our enemies and fight against us and leave our country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. Wow. Well, Pharaoh issues an order to the Egyptian midwives that, hey, when you're helping a Jewish woman deliver a baby and you see it's a boy, drown the boy. Don't let the boys live. Pharaoh is afraid for his job. He's afraid for his countrymen. He's afraid for his status. We got to wipe out the Jews somehow. So he decides, let's abort, and we'll kill off the babies, and soon enough there will be no more fighting generation, and we'll take care of that. Well, Moses is born, and for 3 months his mom hides him, and decides she can't do this anymore. So she puts him in a basket, floats him in a river, so that Pharaoh's daughter can see him. She knows exactly where Pharaoh's daughter bathes, and Pharaoh's daughter, sure enough, finds the baby Moses in the basket, and Moses' older sister makes sure that the connection is made. She approaches Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Do you need one of the Hebrew moms to nurse this baby? I'll go find one." And she finds her mom. And so for a few more months, Moses and the mom are reunited, but there comes a point in time where she has to hand him over to Pharaoh's household to be raised. Fast forward a whole bunch of years, it becomes found out that Moses' ultimate allegiance is not with Pharaoh. It's with his God and his people. And Moses has to leave. In fact, he chooses to leave and never come back. Let's read the motivation. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is Moses, why he went away and why he never did rejoin Pharaoh's household and work for Pharaoh. He takes an entirely different tact, an entirely different strategy led by God, but an entirely different approach in dealing with Pharaoh. How about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23? By faith, after Moses was born, he was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. By the way, that's part of the allure of sin. It really is pleasurable, but only for a season. Verse 26, for he considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. And I think the NIV says he'd rather have the disgrace of Christ. He considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth. So he considered his allegiance to God to be of greater wealth to him than allegiance to Pharaoh, who had all the money. That's a different tact. And so what we have with Moses and Joseph are two very different approaches to the same position. They both work for a Pharaoh. It's either one or two Pharaohs apart, but they both work for a Pharaoh. Joseph decides to demonstrate godliness while he's working for Pharaoh. Moses decides to confront ungodliness while he's opposing Pharaoh. Joseph wants to put godliness on display. Moses wants to expose ungodliness. Totally different approach. What it looks like is Joseph and Moses made opposite decisions. They went in opposite directions. Joseph works for Moses, understanding that he can use his, or excuse me, I said that wrong. Joseph works for Pharaoh. Ha. Joseph works for Pharaoh, understanding that he can use his position and his leadership skill to save life. Moses works against Pharaoh because he understands that Pharaoh wants to devalue life and oppress life, perhaps even terminate life. So both of them are using their leadership skill, their God-given talents and giftedness and strengths and the life lessons that they've learned over the years. They're using those in very different ways. Joseph is serving Pharaoh so that he can be God's man in Egypt. Moses comes back to confront Pharaoh so that he can be God's man in Egypt. These are very different approaches, but these are also very helpful. Both of these men try to do what is right in God's eyes, and we know that they did do what is right in God's eyes. Emphasis on the word trying. This is intentional. It's not like this is a season of rebellion for either one of them. It's not like when they were backsliding and they were mad at God, Joseph found himself working for Pharaoh, and then suddenly he had a change of heart toward it the last week of his life. It's not like Moses was so mad at Pharaoh that he confronts him, and then toward the last week of his life, he realizes, you know, I should have been nicer to Pharaoh. This is not a backsliding season. This is not an elusive moment where they can't harness the self-will that rages within all of us. This is very intentional, and they deeply desire to please their God, and we know that they did, and yet they went in opposite directions. Joseph discovered his calling by being God's man in a very difficult situation rather than cutting and running. Moses initially ran, but then he came back to confront Pharaoh. And so he discovered his calling in a totally different direction than Joseph. I need to stop talking. Wow. Here's one of the things that I learned from this that I want to pass on to you. Very often, it's going to come down to your relationship with God as to what you should do next. It's going to be the depth of character. Both Joseph and Moses had a depth of character that was born in the day of difficulty. Neither one of them lived an easy life. Neither one of them signed up for this when they were 18 and went to college and trained themselves to do exactly what they were doing later on in life. They more or less fell into their circumstances, and there it was that they discovered God's call on their life. But it was out of the depth of character, it was out of that depth of a relationship with God that they were able to read the will of God. It was out of the relationship with God, an understanding of the history of God's people, whether it be through oral tradition, which was very reliable, or whether it be through the written word of God at that particular time, they were able to reach an understanding of what it is that God had called them to do. Be very careful reading the will of God for other people. So often we want to change this person or remove this person or get this person out of the way or make this person see it differently or change this other guy so that we can have the circumstances that we want. Be very careful reading the will of God for other people. See, if you're a contemporary with Moses and all you have is the book of Genesis, if all you have is this story of Joseph and the way that he served Pharaoh and did well with Pharaoh so that Pharaoh could put him in number two, if that's all you know, then you're thinking to yourself, hey, Moses, we've got the example right here. You need to do it this way. Moses, you are wrong. Boy, it's a good thing Scripture didn't close with the book of Genesis. Because Joseph goes over here, and Moses says, no way I'm going over here. Wow, that's really different. What it comes down to is your relationship with God, as you live under the authority of God's word, you have to make a call at some point as to what it is that God has called you to do. You have to get good at reading the will of God. Now, Joseph and Moses both got good at reading the will of God during the desperate, dark situations. That was just merely preparation. God caused, God allowed. I didn't read it, but here's Genesis chapter 50. If you're in Exodus, or you were, well, any case, here's Genesis 50, verse 20. This is Joseph at the end of his life. Really, it's the end, his dad just died. And so Joseph's brothers finally get a conscience and they decide, you know, maybe we should apologize to the little guy. And so they make some weak apology here or some admission of something gone wrong. Actually, they make up a lie. But any case, I'm just trying to cut them a break. Verse 20 of chapter 50, Joseph says this, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Isn't that fascinating? God planned it. God did this. God was present when Joseph was sold into slavery. God was present when Potiphar picked out Joseph. God was present when Joseph matured in Potiphar's house. God was present when Potiphar's wife made a play on Joseph and he said no. God was present when Joseph was sent to prison. God was present when Joseph grew to maturity inside of that prison. God was present when a series of circumstances put Joseph in proximity with Pharaoh. God was present when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. God was present when Pharaoh made Joseph number two. God was present and he planned all of that. And it looks like a random collection of events that's in a long narrative that sometimes we gloss over. God planned it just to show you that he could. Isn't that something? There are some things that we often miss when it comes to evaluating Christians in the workplace. So let me give you some tendencies that I think we all have. I have three. Christians tend to want things to be black and white. We want it easy. We just want it clear. Hey, give me the directive. Tell me what to do. I don't want to waste time developing a relationship with you, God, and trying to read your will. Just tell me. Tell me. Christians tend to want things to be black and white. Sometimes God calls you into the mess so that he can deliver you through the mess. Christians tend to want to withdraw. Well, that's too sticky. It's gray. It's a mess. I don't want anything to do with the mess. Besides, our church doesn't want me to go there or something. So we tend to want to withdraw. Third one is Christians tend to overlook the obvious. John 15:5, you can do nothing without Jesus. It never was about you. It never will be about you. It's always been, and it always has been, always will be about Jesus. Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. You want to be the right person on the job? You want to impact people for Christ? You want to choose a good job and enjoy the job that you have? Be God's man. Christ in you. There is no other way. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. We want to see our love for sin diminish. God, I pray that you'd work with us to develop within us such a depth of commitment to you and a depth of godliness that no matter how dark the culture gets, no matter how unfriendly our workplace might be to you, we will be God's man on the job, or God's woman on the job, or God's student in the college, God's student on campus, whatever it might be. Lord, we want it to be clear that we belong to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Hey, I've got my friend John up here. He's an elder at our church. We're going to chat just a bit about things at work. John works for a living. Is that a good thing?
It is a good thing.
Yeah, you didn't win the lottery yet. So John works for a living. He's got people that he reports to, as well as people that he leads and manages. And I want people to get a good look at you, so we'll move this. So you work at Olympic Panel. Wait, is that right? Olympic Panel Products
in Shelton.
Okay, so I've got a few questions here I jotted down so I don't forget. You are a Christian. What difference does it make that you are a Christian at your workplace?
Well, Carl gave me the questions early, so I was able to think about them a little bit, so this helps out.
Yeah, but I'm going to forget.
It makes every difference that I'm a Christian in the workplace. When I'm a Christian at work, actually, I think about it this way. I don't have a lot to offer to my employer, but I think he sees a lot of value in me. And he sees a lot of value in me because I work hard. I work as if I'm working for the Lord. That's what we're told to do. I know I don't know a whole lot, and I oftentimes find myself in the morning praying for wisdom to do the right things in regards to decisions at home and regards to decisions at work. And I also know I'm not the best leader out there, so I try to look at good examples, and Jesus is the greatest example of leadership. Humbly submitting himself to the cross, but also leading, giving his guys a direction, an understanding of what their mission is, giving them support, interpersonal relationship. And then when they needed a lot of help, he sent them help and gave them the ability to succeed and be successful. So good. If I can do those things, that's great.
How do you let it be known that you're a Christian at work?
Well, I'm pretty clear about it. I say I'm a Christian.
okay.
Because as far as I know, I get to be what I want to be. And I choose to be a Christian, so therefore I am. And I also let it be known also in just the reactions with the team. As I'm leading the team, we might be making decisions about different things involving work. We might be talking about how we're going to interact with another company, and I make sure that they understand things like I'll pull up, we need to be above reproach, and I'll get a couple of funny looking looks at me, and they ask, "What's above reproach?" Well, we need to have integrity. This is a biblical principle. We need to live this out. We need to be above reproach. So we're going to be honest as we interact. We're going to be just as we go forward. And it may be a principle from the Bible that John's talking about in a business meeting, but it's how we're going to function as a business. And so you can pull those things that are you into the business environment.
That's good. How about that story you told me about number four?
Yeah. Number four. I had a CEO I was working for probably 10 years ago. We were doing a review process. He was reviewing me, and he asked about my priorities. And I stopped and I thought for a minute, and I said, I'd like to know, and you should be happy that you're high on my priority list, or this job is high on my priority list. It's number four. And he looked at me kind of funny and thought, what? And I said, well, let me just tell you what the other three are. The first one is I'm dedicated to Christ. I am a Christian. And the second one is that I have a family, and that's my number two priority. And the third one is that that I'm dedicated to our country. And the fourth one is this job. And he said, why four? And I said, well, it's four because if you think about it, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to work very hard for you. I'm going to do all that I can to be successful. I'm going to show integrity. I'm going to lead the best I possibly can. And when the Lord blesses me, he's going to bless this business. When we talk about number two, my family is the reason why I work so hard, because I want to provide for them. I want to care for them. And doing well in my job allows me to do that. And that's my responsibility. And then the third one, my country's given me a place to be healthy and safe and well-educated, and that means a lot to me. Mm. So if you look at this, you being number four on the list, the first three actually make me the person you want me to be to lead in that fourth position.
Yeah, that's a great example of wrapping that together. That's great. How about attending a local church like Hope? How does this place help you when you're at work?
Well, it's helpful just because I know I've got people praying for me, and I know we've got great fellowship. But when I'm at work, I have the opportunity to do like everybody else does. You get to the water cooler, or you get before a meeting starts, you're talking about the new baby that was born, or the soccer game that some kid had, and so everybody's talking about their own relationships and their own families. And I have an opportunity to talk about mine, too. But oftentimes the context of those conversations goes back to church and to what's going on here. And it's great because I have an opportunity, like this last month to or a month and a half ago or so, the kids went to winter camp. And so I got a chance to say, oh, yeah, your kid went and played soccer. Max gets to go to winter camp with the church, and this is what they're going to be doing at winter camp. I get a chance to talk about just different events that are going on. My favorite one is we have a meeting with another company on Wednesdays, almost every fourth week, and after that meeting, the teams go out and have dinner that night, and so they begin to ask the question, "Well, would you like to go out to dinner with us?" And I said, "Well, I can't go out to dinner tonight. It's home group night at church." So we're all going to be together at home group, and so Shaney and I won't be able to make dinner. And they've gotten to a point after about 6 months, they don't ask me out to dinner on Wednesday nights. They just say, have a good time at home group.
Oh,
and so I use the church kind of as a lead-in to a lot of different activities going on.
Good. Okay, changing direction just a bit. Hope to Liberia. You're on a board of directors with that. Just most folks might have heard this, but just give us a moment. What do you do? What is Hope to Liberia?
Hope to Liberia is a nonprofit organization, a 501c3, that brings Jesus Christ, the water of life, to the Liberian people. And we do that through not only preaching the word there, but also really meeting people's needs. First off, and primarily through water, making sure people have clean water to drink. And then also through other activities like VBS programs, adult education, medical missions. As a matter of fact, Max and I are heading out towards a mission with Hope to Liberia in about 2 weeks.
Okay, good. Well, let's wrap these three together. So your Christian faith, your workplace, as well, your network of relationships through work, and Hope to Liberia. How do those three somehow connect together?
Okay. This is the reason Carl caught me as I was talking about this and said, we have to use this. It works out like this. When I've been going to Liberia with Hope to Liberia, you have to send out a letter, a missionary letter that just says, hey, will you support me in prayer And will you support me financially as we go do this work for Christ? And so, of course, like everybody else, I send those to my family and my friends and those that may want to contribute towards that work. Well, I certainly did that, but then I also took this very distinctly Christian missionary activity, and I sent it to the board of directors that I work for, and for the parent company above the board of directors, and to a number of other executive level individuals in our company. And what's been great is I've gotten some really good response from that board of directors and executive group. In particular, I'll tell you about a fellow named David Wang. David is a really intelligent, well-positioned individual. He used to run all of International Paper's operations throughout the world. He's a guy who's also very philanthropic and cares about people. And so I started talking to David about the mission work that we do, and we developed a good rapport not only on the business side but also in how do you care for people. And so as I send these letters out and talk about Christ and what we're going to do for Christ and through Christ, I've gotten a response from him, and he's given us, the first year it was $10,000 towards a mission. That's well more than what I was needing. But it certainly helped. And then the next year, $5,000, and then $5,000 to $10,000 each year that we would go, he would provide. And it was just a tremendous, tremendous blessing. In December this year, we've had this continuing relationship. In December, he called me and he said, I want to talk to you about Hope to Liberia. Now he's about 80 years old and speaks slowly, and he paused about that point. And I thought, uh-oh, we've sent him one too many letters. He's heard, or somebody at the office said something they shouldn't have, or I don't know what. But he stopped for just a second, and then he said, Cecile, his wife and he, have been doing some planning. And they're doing, actually, their estate planning. He said, Cecile has asked and plans to donate to Hope to Liberia upon her passing, and she's going to provide $500,000 to Hope to Liberia. And then he paused again, and I said, oh, my gosh, that's incredible. And he said, and upon my passing, I'll provide an additional million. And that was stunning because I meet with this board of directors, and I meet with these people, and I talk about Christ, and I show them who Jesus is, and we work together, but it's just wonderful to see how the Lord works through his people.
That's a lot of money, but even more intriguing is not a Christian.
Yeah, David Wang's a Buddhist. That's the incredible part. There's a Buddhist man somewhere out there who's contributing $1.5 million towards a distinctly Christian organization that's bringing Christ to the Liberians. And by the way, there's a couple of non-Christian members of the board of directors, and I just got a donation from the Jewish man who leads the entire organization. So the Lord is working not through his people alone. He's working through his plan that involves all people. And you told us a few months back, God works through good kings and God works through bad kings.
Yeah.
And that's what it made me think of is it doesn't matter who it is. God's plan is overall, and we're pieces of that plan, and, yep, and he's using them too.
Yeah, great, so great. Hey, we're going to pray. So in 2 weeks or so, another trip. Let's pray for that before we break. Dear God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for what we just got to hear. You've spent John's lifetime building him into this man who can talk to some very influential people, and funds have flowed and getting ready to flow into Liberia, of all places, to help people with water. And John will use that, and his team will use that to tell people about Jesus, and we're thrilled. God, you're amazing. I pray that you'd make this next mission trip for Hope to Liberia. Just absolutely amazing. For life change for John and Max, as well as the entire team, safety, good travels. I pray for success in your eyes, that they could bless the community with clean water and also tell them about the living water, our Savior, your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for coming today. Don't forget cafe tickets in the back.